Okay, ladies and gentlemen, let's get started now that I figured out how to use the recording device and this thing and all that. Okay, so here is what we have for tonight. Tonight we are going to be talking about the scapegoat, the Seir Lazazel, and this, you know, as I said last week, sort of every time I do this interdisciplinary or comparative work, it takes a different form, sort of a different guise every time. And in this kind of situation, yet again, it's going to take a different guise. Just to review quickly, what we did the first week is we talked about, there's a pad for name and email coming around. You could please fill it out, even if you've done it before. I know that's so annoying. But even if you've done it before, because I want to actually send out summaries, unlike what I've done thus far, a pen is coming around with it.
Okay.
So just to review quickly, we started off, don't worry, Joe, this is on. We started off talking about confession and vidui, comparing Christian confession to vidui, and the basic distinction that we found there, or I would say the basic comparison, was that there was a basic distinction. That's what we came up with, which is that Christian confession is about not only reconciling with God, but it's also about reconciling with the church, whereas vidui is something that, although we do have other mechanisms for reconciling with the community, vidui specifically is a mechanism specifically for An Hashem, something very personal, just between the person and God, not to be heard by anyone else. Last week, what we looked at was a comparison between Yom Kippur and Ramadan, and it took on a very different guise, which is, instead of looking at two religions that came up with these things on their own, we're looking at one religion taking something from Judaism and running with it. So we saw that Islam had taken the notion, according to the Hadith or the Sunnah, according to the oral interpretations and oral traditions of Islam, that Muhammad had adopted what he saw when he came to Medina in 622. He had adopted the Jewish Yom Kippur because he thought that the Muslims deserved it more than Moses, because he saw himself as a figure who was along the line of Moses and inheriting that tradition. And that became the 10th of Muharram, which, when Islam was using the same fixed lunar calendar as we were, came out on the exact day of the 10th of Tishrei, came out on Yom Kippur. And then as time went on, the Muslims started distancing themselves from Judaism more and more, because the Jews were not accepting Islam. And some ways in which they distanced themselves is, one way, they changed their calendar from a fixed lunar to a regular lunar, so they didn't have any leap months. So their 10th of Muharram did not come out at the same time. Another way is, instead of having Yom Kippur, it turned into the fast of Ramadan, which was a full month, which, as was pointed out very nicely by Seg, who's not here this evening, actually corresponded in the end to Sivan on the Jewish calendar, and they turned it into a fast that was really about the reception of the Quran, modeling the reception of the Torah in Sivan. So that was another way to distinguish themselves from Judaism. But what we pointed out is that, although we often look at Yom Kippur as ascetic and as something that is sort of, in a sense, giving us a pause for thought about the material world in general and how positive our stance on that and our view on that is, what we saw is that there's a very strong perspective and a strong thread within Jewish tradition that looks at Yom Kippur as a very happy time, and if not a happy time, at the very least, something that is not as much about asceticism as it is about focusing, or a unifocus as opposed to a multifocus, and that's part of the reason for the Isur Melacha, the prohibition of labor, and the five Inuyim and the five afflictions. Not so much to say usually materialism is bad, but more to say, okay, the human being focuses on one thing at a time. We were having this discussion in the back a few minutes ago. The human being focuses better on one thing at a time, so let's remove all static. But that's not to say that static is a negative in general, and we saw that Ramadan picked up on that, and that Judaism and Islam are really the two out of the three major religions that look at fasting not necessarily as ascetic, but as something that is angelic, in a sense, and not denigrating the material world. Okay, that's what we looked at last week. What we're going to look at tonight is something totally different. We're looking at what scholars propose is a relationship between what's in the Torah and what came before, Near Eastern civilizations. Near Eastern civilizations, just to give people a sense for a second, and then we'll get right into it. Just to give people a sense, what we're talking about when we talk about Near Eastern civilizations is we're talking about the Tigris and the Euphrates River, right? We're talking about what is today Iraq, okay? Cradle of civilization in the second millennium before the Common Era, okay? 2000 BCE, that's what we're talking about. That's when Hammurabi's Code was written. That's when all of the things that we've heard about, the Gilgamesh Epic, all that stuff that we heard about in grade school or in high school or sometime in college, what we're talking about essentially is the third to the second millennia before the Common Era. So it turns out that scholars have definitely found links between the scapegoat, the Seir La'Azazel, and some of these traditions. But what I want to do is a little different than what we've been doing for the last 2 weeks. Instead of talking about Near Eastern civilization first, we're going to talk about the scapegoat first and see if we really think that the comparisons hold as much water as one might at first glance have thought. Okay? Ready? Ready. Ready. All right, I have to read the tzukim to you. I didn't put them on here because it's just, I always, believe it or not, looking at this, I actually do strive for terseness, and I do like it to be only 4 pages, because this way you'll take it home and you won't feel like, oh, what's that 7-page sheet that I looked at? So I'm just going to read this to you from Vayikra 16. Vayikra said Zion. And I put a few key elements on the board about the two Seir, the two goats, the Seir La'Azazel, the scapegoat, and the Seir La'Hashem, the goat that ends up being sacrificed as a korban chata, as a sin offering. Okay, so the Torah says, and I'm going to start from where Aaron is supposed to take the two Seirim from the Jewish people. And you'll see why. Umei Dadat B'nei Yisrael, and from the congregation, Yikach Shnei Seirei Izim L'Chatat. So he's going to take two goats as a chatat, a sin offering. Va'ayil echad le'olam. And an ayil and a ram as a complete whole offering that will be completely burned on the Mizbeach. V'ikriv Aaron et par chatat. And then a par, a cow that he had for other purposes, he is going to give that as a korban at that moment, asher lo, the par chatat that he had. V'chiper bado v'ad beito. And in doing that, he's going to atone for himself. Then v'lakachat shnei ha'seirim. And then he's going to take these two goats, v'hamidotam lifnei Hashem, and he's going to stand them up before God, another word for in the Azara, in the temple, petach ol moed, at the opening of the Mishkan, the way that it's expressed here. V'natan Aaron al shnei asirim gorolot. And then he's going to do a lottery. Goral achad l'Hashem, one of the lots that he picks out will be for God, v'goral achad l'Azazel. And one will be for Azazel. What is Azazel? Right, everyone's like, I don't know, scape? Maybe Azazel means scape, right? This is how we got scapegoat.
It's a place.
It's a place. Who said that? Nope. It's a place. Why do you think that? You can say that's just what I learned, that's just what I heard, but is there a particular reason why you're saying it?
I think I went there. You could take a tour there from the Mishalach.
Awesome. That and...
You could go out to the desert and see where Azazel was.
Right, so you know the... You know the name of that valley right outside of the old city, Gei Ben Hinnom, right? The Valley of Hinnom. So you know that hell is Gehenim. So I remember the first time I went there on a tour, they said, this is Gei Ben Hinnom. And all the boys on the trip were like, oh, cool, we're going to hell. Right? So we went to Azazel, right? I had, my husband had a roommate who had something on his door that said, Lech La'Azazel. That was his welcome sign. Okay? Very friendly young man. So, Lech La'Azazel, you said it's a place. You can go there. Okay, great. It's a place. Let's go on. Mordechai will get to you. Not like last time. I actually will get to you. Okay? So, he's standing these two Seirim up. He's doing a lottery. He's choosing one of them is going to be La'Hashem, pretty charged word. The other one is going to be La'Azazel, which you say is not an entity, but is a place. Okay? V'hikriv Aaron et ha-Seir. And so what happens after this goral, after this lottery? He's going to give the Seir asher Allah alav ha-goral la-Hashem, the Seir la-Hashem, the goat that's going to be the chatat, he's going to actually give it as a korban. V'asahu chatat. He's going to turn it into a korban chatat, a sin offering. And what about the other one? V'asair asher Allah alav ha-goral la-Azazel. Shaking in its boots, you have the other goat, who's sitting there Ya'amod chai, it will stand living, lifnei Hashem, before God, it stays where it is, lichaper alav, in order to atone, lishalach oto la'azazel hamidbar, in preparation for being sent out. In the meantime, while all this other avodah, while all this other worship is going on, the Seir La'azazel is just standing there, in the Mishkan, in the Mikdash. And it's sent out to the wilderness. That must be where Azazel is. V'ikriv Aaron et par ha-chatat, etc., etc. Aaron is then going to give that korban chatat, the par, the cow, which is talked about earlier. And not only that, the next pasuk, v'lakach meloh ha-machtad ha-chale'esh, etc., he's going to give the ketoret, the incense, all while this poor Seir is just sitting there. Okay? Nothing has happened to it. You go on, go on, go on. Finally, after giving the incense, after shechting the cow, right? After shechting the Seir LaHashem, finally, we see, notice we have to turn the page, finally it says, V'samach Aaron et shtei yadav al rosh ha-Seir ha-chai. Aaron pushes down, literally leans on the Seir that's alive, v'itvada alav et kol avonot b'nei Yisrael, and he does vidui on it for all of the sins of the Jewish people, v'et kol pishayem l'chol chatotam, all of their sins, v'natan otam, and he puts them, puts what? The sins, al rosh ha-Seir, on the head of the Seir, of the goat, v'shilach biyad ish iti hamidbar, and he sends it with some guy to the wilderness. V'nasa ha-Seir alav, and in case you missed it in the last pasuk, the Seir is carrying on itself et kol avonotam el eretz gzira, all of their sins to a barren place. V'shilach et ha-Seir b'mibad. And it's going to be chopped, as we say in the... Okay? Now, this Seir, let's just take people's opinions for a second before we go into our sources. Who here thinks the Seir is a type of korban? It's a type of sacrifice. Who here thinks that it is not? Who here just has no opinion whatsoever? Right, people are clear on what happened here. Aaron has a cow, he's got a ram, he's got two goats, and the Seir La'azazel, once it's picked, stands there while everything else is going on, and then it's taken out. Right? So who here, what do you say?
It's killed in the desert.
It is killed in the desert. Right? Speak. You're saying something. Who said that? You don't think it's a korban because?
Because korban is a redemption for something to God.
Great. And what is this?
This is standing there waiting for something to man, not for God.
Okay. Meaning it's going to take the sins away. That's not the same thing as... Great. Okay, so let's before we get a rebuttal to that, which that's a very important side in rabbinic thought, which we're about to see, you know, in 10, 15 minutes from now, let's find out who Azazel is, okay? You're going to be shocked. Yes, Mordechai, before we find out who
Azazel is. I have a problem with Azazel being a place in Israel because they're not in Israel. They're 40 years in the desert. So it can't be a place. It could be a place now in Israel, maybe.
So you're saying it's not like Gay Ben Hinnom.
Right. There, it could be 40 years in the desert. They were, even if they were expecting to go after the first year into Eretz Israel, still, why would God call it out?
Let's see what the opinions, what the rabbinic opinions are. Okay, we're going to start with number one. We're going to start with the Gemara in Yoma that's quoted by the Torah Tamima. He says, La'azazel, Tani Chada, one explanation is, Sheyehe Az v'kasheh, that it should be taken to a place that is Az, that is strong and tough, meaning taken to a barren, rocky area, right? Not necessarily a particular name of a particular place, but it's a description of a place. Yachol b'yishuv, you might think that this place can be a settled area that's just rocky. Talmud Lamar, therefore the Pasuk also says, b'mibar, it's going to be in the wilderness. U'minayin shebatzuk, or tzuk, how do we know that it should be on a cliff? Because we can't really see that necessarily from the psukim. Talmud lomar gzeira. When the Torah says that it should be el eretz gzeira, it doesn't just mean a barren area, but it means sort of a dangerous area, kind of a no man's land. That's going to be the cliff that it's thrown off of. Vitanya idach. And another explanation is, Azazel kasheh shebeharim. Azazel is still like Oz, like strong. It is the toughest of the mountains. You know, the hardest terrain to travel. That's where you're taking it. But either way, they both seem to be working with the Spira approach for now. I'm including you in this too. I hope you don't mind. Right? The Spira approach, which is, you know, families who learn together, all that. There must be the rest of a saying somewhere on that. Right? That Azazel is, if not the name of a particular place, it's not a proper noun, it's at least a description of a kind of place. And here it gets even more interesting, because that's not the only opinion out there. Udebe Rabbi Yishmael, Tana, and they learned in the yeshiva of Rabbi Yishmael, Shemechaper al Ma'aseh Uza va'Azael. What is the purpose of this Azazel? It actually is a play on words with these people, Uza and Azael. Who are Uza and Azael that this Seir is coming to be Mechaper atoned for? Okay, so the Ha'ara, right underneath, the note says, Pirish Rashi, Uza va'Azael, Shnei Malachei Chevla, or Chabalah, I'm not sure how to pronounce it actually. They're two demons, literally destructive angels, Sheyardula Aret, that came down to the earth, Bimei Na'ama Achot Tuvalkayim, in the time of Na'ama, in the time of Noach. Va'aleim Ne'amar, and about them it is said, remember that weird section in Bereishit where it says, Vayiru B'nei Elohim et B'not Adam, that the sons of God found the daughters of women, and they had children, and they gave birth to the giants. So it says Rashi, you know who these were? These were fallen angels. These were Uza and Azael. So who's Azazel? Fallen angel. But the way that this Gemara is putting it, it's La Azazel, not we're giving it to these fallen angels, but it's in order to atone for what they did. That's strange. What do you mean, to atone for what they did? What do they do? I don't even understand this. So this is fascinating, because you don't often find this. You don't often look in, you know, people are familiar with the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha, basically what this is during the Second Temple, between, let's say, the 3rd century before the Common Era, the 2nd century after the Common Era, even after the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, there were a bunch of books that were written that didn't make it into our Tanakh. Some of them made it into the Christian canon. Some of them didn't even make it in. Enoch, which is about Enosh, we find out about in Bereishit, Enoch talks about these fallen angels and fallen demons. And who is the fallen angel and fallen demon? All the earth, number two, has been corrupted by the effects of the teaching of Azazel. To him, therefore, ascribe the whole crime, etc., etc. There are many chapters in there about how Azazel is going to be punished. That's pretty interesting, right? So far we have Azazel might be a place. Azazel might be to atone for something that demons did. It's starting to sound a little bit more superstitious, right? Who's for the place so far? Who's for the demon? It's getting better. Watch. Okay, the Ramban says, actually, it's not in order to atone, it's actually a bribe for the demons. That's more interesting, right? So if you look at, what do you say? It's a bribe, Charlie. It's a bribe, so they won't say bad things against us during our judgment on Yom Kippur. So the Ramban says in number 3, he quotes the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, who we saw quoted last week about Jews and angels on Yom Kippur. He quotes the following, and let's just do it in English. Therefore they bribed Samael, who we say is the Satan, on the Day of Atonement, so that he would not void their sacrifices. God commanded that on the Day of Atonement we send a goat to the wilderness to the officer who reigns in places of destruction. And his nation is Esav, and his animal is the goat, and his portion also includes demons, which are called Seirim. According to the Ramban, this is a propitiatory, I'm not going to say sacrifice, but it's a present to a demon. Whoa. How do we feel about that so far? Nobody's bothered by that? Bruce, like, please, what do you mean? I give propitiatory offerings to demons all the time. Right? It's a little unexpected. So let's put it that way. How about this? It's a little unexpected. To the degree, one second, Rachel, to the degree that people say, the Ramban couldn't have meant that. We're going to see in 5 minutes that he says it over and over and over. It's hard to imagine that he didn't mean it. Rachel and Paul. Yeah?
I find it just as disturbing as taking sins and putting it on a goat and having the goat take it away. I mean, you know, the whole idea of animals absorbing our sins, whether it's in all the other places within the holidays. I mean, I find that whole thing weird anyway.
Okay. We're gonna let that one float out there, and we'll get back to it. Yeah, Paul.
If Yaakov and Esav are two adversaries, then their gods are the heavenly, whatever you want to call it, Sarim,
yes,
also two adversaries. So we're selling this goat to Esav's angel.
Right. What you're saying basically is we're really not strangers to this notion of having an archangel that's related to a particular nation. We really aren't strangers. And if you look in different places in Midrash and in later prophets in Nevi'im Achronim, you do get a sense of we have sort of defense lawyers and prosecutors, and certainly the Gemara talks about things like this as well. But at the same time, it is the Ramban we're going to see sort of have to defend himself and explain why it's not a sacrifice, but it's kind of a bribe. So even the Ramban, you'll see later when he gives his mashal, you'll understand why he himself is not so comfortable with it, because it seems like, okay, once the ear tashen, once the ear tazazel. That doesn't sound very good. That sounds a little dualistic, doesn't it? Right? Unless you can explain how they're very different, and this one's a korban, and this one's a gift, and there's a difference, right? But your point is a good point, in my opinion. I think we're going to get back to it. Yes, one more, and then we're going
to
keep going.
Well, we have to consider them to be very different, because we would never consider ourselves as bribing God. It would be the analogy,
well,
I guess, would be, could I imagine if I told you to give Bill Gates $100,000 so that he should relocate his plant to New York City.
Yes.
We can't bribe Bill Gates, just like we can't bribe God. And I would
I'm not from Silicon Valley or anything, but Bill Gates and God, that's good. I understand what you're saying. Let's put it this way. It would at the very least be an insult, and at most it would be theologically incompatible with everything we think. Right, so we're somewhere on that continuum, and it's no good.
I would even have a problem that you could bribe any of the bribe Satan. I mean,
right,
whatever we think he is, it would seem that a Seb would not do the trick.
Right, I know, I totally hear that. Just one little Seb. Did anybody see? And again, this is not a political anything. Did anyone see the Sarah Palin Hillary Clinton sketch from Saturday Night Live this week?
Yeah.
So, you know, it's like when Hillary says, again, not a political statement at all. When Hillary says, you know, if there's one thing I should have done better, I think I should have wanted it more. That's what she says, right? And then she rips off a piece of the podium. So it's a similar kind of thing, sort of like, oh, we should have just given one more goat and we would have had a great year. Right? I hear that. I want to go for one more. And Paul, you were leaning towards it, but this gets very midrashic and fascinating, which is, Azazel, it's not just a place, or maybe it's not a place, it's not just to be mechaper, to atone for the demons, it's not a gift to give to the demons, it is actually representative, it's a typology, it's an act, the whole thing is a play, a drama about Yaakov and Esav. Ready? I think this is magnificent. Wow and wow and wow. Which is, skip to 6 and we'll get back to 4 and 5. Ricanti, a 14th century Italian Kabbalist, he says, Kol zeha inyan, this whole issue of the Se'irim, nirmaz b'sipurei Yaakov ve'esav. It's hinted at already in the story of Jacob and Esau. Ki ha'azazel nirmaz, actually, even the Se'ir la'azazel is hinted at in the following. Be'omro, when Yaakov says, achapra panav b'mincha ha'olechet lefanai, I will sort of propitiate, right, Esav by sending him a mincha, a gift that will go before me. And in that way, the prosecutor, Esav, who was against Yaakov, will become the sanegor, will become the defense attorney, will become someone who is a melitz ba'adin, someone who says good things about Yaakov. Shene'emar, as it is said, Vayashav Vayom Haku Esav Lidarko Seira. Get ready for this. Esav goes back to his way to Seir, Har Seir, that's where he lives. Hu Seir HaAzazel Shenatnula. That is the Seir LaAzazel, meaning he made his peace with Yaakov because Yaakov gave him a gift. V'Yaakov Nasa Sukkota, and Yaakov goes to Sukkot. Ki Yisrael, Trudim B'Sukkot, Yom Kippur Adachan. Because we start building our sukkah on Yom Kippur. Whack! After Yom Kippur, Motzei Yom Kippur. Fascinating. Let's take a step back. The Rikanti is actually getting the end of the story. Start the beginning of the story. Many people point out there's a fascinating comparison in terms of psychology between Yaakov and Esav's story and our Seir La'Azazel and our Seir La'Hashem. I'll give you some examples. Or in fact, I'll start and then you'll continue. You'll see. It'll just start flowing. And if it doesn't, don't worry. We'll help it along. Okay? Number one, Yaakov is told to take what when he goes to get the blessing from his father Yitzchak? How many goats? Shnei Gedaya Izin. Two goats. Right? We'll get back to the Midrash. That's fine. That's just nice Midrashic, whatever. He takes two goats. Yaakov is dressed up how when he goes to his father? Like Esav. So he feels like Esav, looks like Esav, and he's dressed how? In goatskin, as an Ish Sa'ir, as a hairy man. Play on words. Right? So the two of them are parallel at that moment. They look alike, they feel alike, their father thinks they're the same person. One of them gets the bracha, the other one doesn't get the bracha. Let's keep going. Yaakov comes into his father, and his father says, smells good in here. Some people say, interesting, ketoret. Yaakov comes into his father and brings an offering. Interesting. We got some Yom Kippur comparisons there as well. He's dressed up. He's going into an intimate conversation with his father. There's a smell. There's these two goats, these two Seir hairy men, and one of them gets the win and one of them doesn't. Now look at what Breishit Rabbah has to say. In number 5, Rabbi Yitzhak Amar, what's vinasa Seir alav, that the Seir, the hairy one, or the goat, will carry the sins? Ze Esav. Shenemar, hein Esav achi, ish sa'ir. My brother Esav is a hairy man. Et kol avonotam, get ready, v'nasa ha-se'ir alav, et kol avonotam, right? He's carrying kol avonotam, all of their sins, avonot tam, the avonot, the sins of the tam. Shenemar, as it says, v'yakov ish tam. Great. Again, this is not an unsophisticated, it sounds like, oh, Midrash is so nice. Think about it this way. What's being done here is there's one that's going into the inner sanctum and there's one that's being kicked out onto the margins. The Mishnah tells us that they're supposed to look alike. It's learned out from the Psukim. Okay? There's one that, let's say, is described, Yaakov is described as the one who stays inside as the Ish Tam Yoshev Ohalim. He's focused, he's stable, he's in one place. And Esav is described as the man of the field. Right? The Isha Sadeh, who goes out. There's definitely something to, and we see this over and over in all of Sefer Vayikra, there's definitely something to this notion of inside and outside, of stability being in one place versus being all over the place. And it shows up in Dvarim again. But that's not surprising, because Vayikra and Dvarim have a lot of similar themes, but treated differently. But suffice it to say, I think the Esav Yaakov thing adds something new that, again, we'll get back to. But what it does say that we can talk about right now is, forget about who this Azazel is or if this Azazel is, we're not actually doing anything, giving anything to Azazel. What we're doing is we're putting on a drum, which is the sins go out and the ratzon or the ritzoi, the will of God, is focused inwards. And in fact, right after the Seir Azazel, if you look in chapter 17 of Vayikra, the next chapter, it talks about how you're not allowed to shecht animals for korbanot outside. And it says, because you're not supposed to give the animals to the Seirim, which is supposed to mean demons in some way. There's a lot of play here. There's a lot of Midrashic playing here. So let's just review what we have. And again, you don't have to go for any one of them, but I do think that it starts to become compelling that there is a thematic something going on. Okay, so we're going to start with this place. Moving on to atone for demons. Moving on to gift to demons. Right, that might be the one that's hardest for many people to appreciate, you know, in terms of being consistent. And then we have sort of a drama of inside outside Yaakov Esav. Okay, we'll get back to all of this. Okay, great. Yofi, that's a good start. And by the way, number four, we're not going to read it inside, but number four talks about how the two Izim that he took were really the Seir La'azazel. The Midrash is not trying to tell you that he really took the Seir La'azazel into his father to get a blessing. What it's trying to tell you is that this is going to become typecasting, that you have one who's inside, one who's outside, one who represents civilized behavior, one who represents sort of wild behavior. It's already giving you notions, which I think actually makes a lot of sense in terms of the way that the Chumash is set up, that there, and we talked about it the first time at the board share, which is that the laws mirror the narratives in some very strong ways. Paul, we're going to get to you in a minute. I want to go to whether the Seir La'azazel is considered a korban, because believe it or not, we are running out of time. Okay? Seir La'azazel, is it a korban? How can you tell? I don't know. How am I going to figure it out? So Ms. Shanker already, I forgot your first name, sorry. Martin. And I said how nice it was, because it's like my dad's name, but with an E at the end. Okay, so as Martin said, we are not looking at a korban here. It's clearly, first of all, you're not shechting it, right? You didn't say it, but you basically said it. You said it's just standing there. It's not, nothing's being done to it in there. Great. But why can't we have an unconventional type of korban? Why can't it be, I don't know. It's not a korban. What is it? It's a gift? It's a bribe? It's a, what exactly is this? And also, why is it standing there the whole time while all these other korbanot are going on if it's not a korban? Why is its presence in the mikdash actually a part of the avodah, actually a part of the worship? Why is it standing there lifnei Hashem while we're doing, looking at the par and we're looking at the seir and we're doing the turret? If it's really not a korban, take it out back, do what you got to do, come back in and do the worship. Why is it standing there and instead of doing the vidui right away on it and getting rid of it, stands there, he does everything else, he comes back, he does the vidui, then he takes it out, then he goes back to the rest of the avodah. It's kind of interesting. Okay, is it a korban? So we said last week that what I always like to do is I like to give nafkaminas, or I like to give consequences, or ways, halakhic ways in which you can tell whether it is A or B. So here's a good halakhic way whether you can tell. Korban, is it allowed to have a blemish? No. What do you think, Seir La'azazel, is it allowed to have a blemish?
Yeah.
Right? You'd like to think so, but it isn't. Okay, if you look at number 8, the pasuk says, and we're going to look at it in English also because the words in Hebrew don't necessarily mean much in terms of helping us understand the nuance. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wen, which I have no idea what that is, I have to admit to you, or scabbed or scurvy, you shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar, and then it ends with La Hashem, unto the Lord. And the Gemara and Tzmura right below, in the Hebrew we will look at this, La Hashem, unto the Lord. That extra clause, lirabot, it's to include even the Seir HaMishtaleach, even the scapegoat, cannot be a baal mum, cannot have blemishes. So that's interesting. So that's one in its favor. Right? I'm going to take this down. Everybody's good on this? Right? Is it a korban? Well, maybe. Right? No blemish. Great. Let's go to the next piece. Who buys that? Somebody give me a counter to that. Can't have a blemish.
If it has to look like the other goat, if the other one has a blemish, then
the other one really can't have a blemish, right? Okay, fine. I'm not bothered either way. But that's, you know, that's the way nafkaminas go. You like to just, you can play both sides of the game, which is a lot of fun. Another one, if you look at number 9 in the Gemara Yuma Yoma Tanu Rabbanan, the rabbis taught Shnei Si'irei Yoma Kippurim. Get ready for this: the two goats of Yom Kippur, Sheshchatan B'chutz. If you shechted them, if you slaughtered them outside of the Mishkan or the Mishkan courtyard, this is called shchutei chutz, shechted outside, right? It's exactly what the Torah talks about right after it finishes talking about the two seirim in chapter 17, the next chapter of Vayikra. Shchutei chutz, does it apply to these two? Shchutei chutz only applies to korbanot, only applies to korbanot. So ad shelo higriel, it should be alehen, not egalehen. Ad shelo higriel alehen, before doing the lottery, chayav al shnehen. Shchut echutz is a problem for both. Why? Because either one of them might end up being the korban chatat. Mi shehigriel alehen, once the lottery has been done, chayav al shel shem, a person is only violating shchut echutz on the korban, the seir lahashem, Upater al shel azazel. and not the scapegoat. Why? The scapegoat's not a korban. There's no issue. Right? Let's put it this way. Can shecht, I like that word, shecht, outside of Tim. Right? You see how it's not a simple question, right? Martin says there's another thing to add to the table, which is, it's avoda, its worship is done outside of the Beit HaMikdash. That's a pretty clear indicator, maybe. But of course, we can play both sides. Rivka?
Rachel.
Thank you.
You put the dull wood under the carbon.
Yes.
But I think the reason is because you don't know which one.
But the question really is, what if there's a mum in the animal after it's already chosen as the Seir La'azazel? After it becomes a scapegoat and a mum happens, do you have to, what we say, you know, let it out to pasture until it becomes tummy and then sell it and use its money? Well, that's about machloket in the Gemara. But you find another one. Okay? Good question. Okay, so we have both sides, and there are many more examples of this sort of questioning of whether it's a korban or not. I want to go, and I'm skipping the Rambam, who puts a little complication in this shechting outside of the temple, who says, you know what, there may be an in-between. There may be, even once it's the Seir La'azazel, when before the vidui is done, the vidui is always defined, as we explained 2 weeks ago, the vidui is always defined as lifnei Hashem. So that itself makes it a korban, the vidui, which I think is a fascinating thing, and dovetails very nicely. You know, it's kind of nice when things build on each other. But suffice it to say, it is not a simple answer. I want to go with the perspective that whether it's a korban or not, it is a twin of the other seir. And that combination is quite significant. As much as we talk about scapegoat, it is clearly from the psukim, from what we're describing, that they have to look alike and things like that, it is clearly a two-side-of-the-coin type of ritual. Okay? And let's go through it. Paul, yes.
The problem is that what determines the inside and the outside is the arbitrary throw of the dice.
Yes, that is quite remarkable.
So that really, is Esav really that different from Yaakov?
That is...
There have been the drashim that say up until age 13 they were identical.
Yep. And we're going to get to that at the very end. And I think the fact that this is part of a twin process is what makes this quite distinct from its forebears in the ancient Near East. That's really what I'm trying to get at. The fact that it's sort of either a personal choice or they look so much alike, you can't really divide the two realms except almost arbitrarily. So that's an appreciation that Judaism sort of uniquely brings to the scene. But we're going to get there. I think that's a very important point. And when you apply it back to the different explanations of Azazel, it yields very fruitful results, both for Yaakov and Esav. And even if we're talking about, you know, contrasting the Kodesh Kodashim, the Holy of Holies, where the blood of the Seir LaHashem is going, unlike any other korban throughout the year, with the blood of the Seir LaHazel, which is going way out, almost unlike any other korban throughout the year, that itself also gives you questions of inside and outside, and how much can you really distinguish other than making a decision to distinguish. Okay? Great. So let's go with something. I want to throw a scholar in here. Not that Ibn Ezra and the like are not scholars, but I mean, I want to throw a conventional scholar in here. Yechezkel Kaufman, who by no means would agree with most of the things that I'm saying this evening, has, I think, a very brilliant insight into this. Despite the correspondence in Vayikra 16:8 between the goat for Hashem and the goat for Azazel, the latter is not conceived of as an offering to Azazel. The scapegoat, too, is placed before God, right? Before its vidui. It's also lifnei Hashem. And atonement is made by it, before God. Together with the goat for God, it evidently constitutes a single chata. Shnei se'irei izim lechatat. The two se'irim together make one chatat, make one a sin offering. Sacrificial rites are performed only upon the goat for God. Beyond being charged with sin, the scapegoat is free of rites. It is not conceived then as an offering, but as a vehicle for carrying off sin. But nonetheless, it is working in tandem with something which clearly is an offering. Now, we have little time and a lot to look at. So we're going to be very quick about it. I'm going to just summarize, and again, at your leisure, you're always invited to check these things out. Very rich and beautiful explanations. Let's look at the Emunot V'Deot. We're talking about Rav Sadia Gaon in the 8th century. He says, you know, let me tell you, Paul, about the Hapalat HaGoralot. Let me tell you about the lottery. The reason for the lottery is because essentially these two are really both atoning for the Jewish people. They're both korbanot, he says. One is atoning for the Kohanim. One is atoning for the rest of the people. The one for the Kohanim is done in the Mikdash, Seir LaHashem. The one for the people is done outside of the Mikdash because that's where they are and they live, and it's done on the perimeter, so it's concentric circles. It includes everybody. And the reason for the Goral is because who cares which one does what? So one of them will be for the Kohanim, one of them will be for the people. That's the Goral. Essentially, they're the same. The Toldot Yitzchak, whose name actually I forgot to look up, I apologize for that, but you can definitely Google him. I tell you, Wikipedia is very helpful. No, Wikipedia is very harmful, actually, sometimes. But Toldot Yitzchak, you can Google him and find some really interesting information, I'm sure. Okay? So he says, actually, he thinks they're totally different. One is a korban, one is not a korban. And in fact, that's why he's not reciting Vidui on one, and he is reciting Vidui on the other. One is conceived of as the pure one that's going before God as a korban. The other one is conceived of as the one that's full of sin and dirty and is being thrown away. Okay? They're totally different. But the Ramban, I promised that we'd get back to it, the Ramban who clearly thinks that this is not a korban, but it's also not just very theologically consistent and simple operation either. He says, Hamashal Bazen, this we have to read in Hebrew, Hamashal Bazen, the parable here, is Kimisha Asas Seuda La'adon, if someone decides to make a feast for a master, V'tziva Adon et Ha'ish Ha'oseh Seuda, and the master tells the person who's making the feast, Tein Maneh Achat La'avdi Ploni, I want you to give one dish to so-and-so, my slave, my servant. Vizet tam ha-goralot, and this is the reason for the lottery. Ki ilu haya ha-kohen makdisho tam ba-peh, if the Kohen did what he usually does, which is he'll say, this is la-Hashem chatat, if he did what he usually does and said it with his mouth, la-Hashem v'la-azazel, haya ka-oveh milav, it would look like he's worshipping Azazel, v'noder lishmel, and that he's vowing to Azazel. This way, do the Goralot. Yes, he does say something to confirm them, but that's not necessary according to the Gemara. Do the Goralot. God makes the decision. Because both of them are really for God, just one of them is being siphoned off as a favor, so to speak. It's kind of interesting. Clearly the Ramban is trying to figure out how it all works together. But again, you still see this notion of they're working in tandem. Because they're both for God, they're both part of that Seuda, and one of them is being redirected. Okay, just to give you Rav Soloveitchik's perspective on this, before we look at the Near Eastern sources. Oh, we're doing great. Okay, just to give you Rav Soloveitchik's perspective on this. The suggestion that is made in the Yeshiva world, and Rav Soloveitchik, I think, sort of crystallized it well in his philosophical parlance, and I'm not going to use that parlance, I'm going to use regular, the way that we speak, but what Rav Soloveitchik basically suggested is he said the Yom Kippur, as opposed to, let's say, Rosh Hashanah or the whole 40-day period leading up to Yom Kippur, is about absolutes. At the end of the day, you're making a decision, right? Rosh Hashanah, if you're a tzaddik, so you're getting written into life. If you're a rasha, you're getting written for the other, God forbid. And if you're somewhere in between, we're still waiting. Yom Kippur is a deciding moment. Yom Kippur, as we've been mentioning thus far over the last 2 weeks, Yom Kippur is a time of Kulo LaHashem. Yom Kippur is a very intense moment that we don't do any other time over the course of the year. Whether we're talking about what happens in the Mikdash, the Kohen Gadol going Lifnai V'Lifnim, going into the inner sanctum, whether we're talking about outside of the Mikdash, that we're so sort of obsessed with getting rid of all other distractions that we don't eat, we don't this, we don't that, we don't do labor. I mean, everything is out of the question because we have a unifocus. This is about absolutes. And the decision that's being made is ours and being played out through this drama of the Seir LaHashem and the Seir LaHazazel. One of them is going to go straight into the inner sanctum, again, having its blood sprinkled in a place where no other korbanot for the entire year, no other korbanot are sprinkled inside the Holy of Holies. Everything else is in the outer room. But he goes straight into the inner sanctum, and the other one goes all the way out to the outside of the camp. It's time to make a decision. And this sort of playing out, this drama is supposed to resonate with the people. So whether you say it's a demon or this or that, it's clearly supposed to, again, give you this sense of it's an either or, it's no time to be a Benoni. It's no time to be the average Joe in the middle of the road. It's time to identify, excuse me, with one or the other. Which I think is a really magnificent way to think about it, because it's so modern, yet it's so ancient, it's so sort of cultic, but it's so psychologically astute. So if we can get that far and sit here and study it for an hour and get that far into it and see that it's not just, you know, giving something to a demon or making up for a demon, but it actually has sort of broader psychological ramifications, I think it hits us in a very new light. But that notwithstanding, let's move to the Near East, okay? Lahavdil. So Near East, we have two basic... first of all, any questions to this point? We have like 3 minutes, literally. Okay? I have no pressure. Everybody doing okay? We're doing okay. Okay, good. It's a little hot in here. I'm serious. I don't mean that as like... No, it's a little hot in here. Okay. So, ancient Near East. We've got two different civilizations that we're looking at. The Hittites and the Mesopotamians, okay? So, the Hittites. It is impossible, actually, and scholars have been trying to do it for over a century. It is impossible, maybe 150 years. I'm trying to remember the first essays that were written about this. It is impossible to find a ritual that looks exactly like the scapegoat ritual. There is no mention of Azazel in any Mesopotamian literature. There's no mention of anything that's even close to Azazel. The only thing they try to figure out is that maybe there's a Chinese demon that's discussed that might be somehow phonetically related to Azazel, but it's a stretch, which is why no one has taken it seriously since 1890. So they can't really find it. But there are things that really come close that are absolutely fascinating. So let's look. This is really cool. We can look at number 14, okay? Generally, the Hittite rituals, and I'm going to butcher the names because I don't know these languages, the Hittite, or the language that they come from, the Hittite rituals of Huarlu and Ambazi are mentioned in which live animals become the vehicle to transport evil away from a group of persons or inhabited places. No sacrifice is made. The animal is taken away. In the Huarlu ritual, a dog is waved over the king and queen inside the palace. The celebrant is an old woman who recites a charm and pronounces a magical word so that the dog will transport the evil where the gods have decided. The animal is then taken away. In the Ambazi ritual, the woman celebrant wraps tin on a bowstring and then puts the string on the right hands and feet of those suffering from evil. She then removes the string and puts it on a mouse, I like that, with the request, "Let this mouse take it to the high mountains, the deep valleys, and the distant ways." The god Alawimi is called on to drive the mouse away. In Mesopotamian literature, there are elimination rituals where it seems that live animals are not used as vehicles for taking evil away. However, conceptually, they are similar to the biblical ritual of the scapegoat. In the Utuki Lemnuti series, in order to treat someone afflicted by demons and suffering from disease, Marduk, who's there, one of the main gods, touches them with the goat. By means of a spell, the evil is enjoined to leave the patient and to go to the underworld. So there is this notion, whether done by animals or done by something else, of this kind of vicarious channeling of the negative or the evil, whatever it is, outside of where we are, getting rid of it either by a mouse or by a dog or by a tin cup or whatever, you know, whatever the actual medium is. There is this notion of pushing it out. So that would definitely seem, if these were as pervasive as scholars seem to think that they were, that definitely would resonate with the early Israelites, meaning when they're sending their Seir Lazazel, that is quite parallel, perhaps, to what other people were doing and would make a big impact, especially given the specific Jewish tone and character that it takes on, or at that point, Israelite. So let's look a little closer into this Huarlu with the dog, okay? We have a primary text, and we're going to finish shortly. They take a small live dog, they wave it over the king and queen, and they wave it inside the palace. The old woman thus speaks, "Whatever magical word is in the king and queen, in his body and in the palace, behold, his member is great, his heart is great. He will bear it, he has overcome it. Let him take away the evil, the magical word, wherever the gods have designated it, let him carry it." When they then take away the small live dog, da 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 da. Okay? What's most fascinating to me is what Wright says is the difference between, let's say, the way that the Near Eastern perspective on this and what the Jewish perspective becomes, which is, let's check it out. And he actually is going to say it twice, but in two very kind of different ways. This Hittite rite seems to be the most similar to the scapegoat rite in regard to the purification motifs it bears. In both rites, a live animal receives the impurity and transports it away. But apart from the general motifs that form the basis of this comparison, there are significant differences. One is the incantation expressing the ability of the dog to bear the evil, meaning it's basically telling the dog, you bear it and take it and take it away, meaning the dog is very active. The scapegoat rite lacks any similar expressions. Incantations like the one in the Huarlu ritual would be theologically unthinkable in the priestly material, since they attribute the effectiveness of the rite to the cathartic instruments rather than to God, which may have something to do with why you do the goral, right? You're not giving the power to the animal, but God's deciding which animal is going to take what and do what. The sins are not removed because the scapegoat has the power by itself to receive them and bear them away. They are removed because of the divine power and supervision accompanying the performance of the ceremony. One more, if you'll bear with me for a second. I know we're going long today. One more, a Mesopotamian ritual. Go, my son Marduk, take 7 loaves of bread made of pure tahini flour, string them on a bronze skewer, set a chameleon bead on it, wipe the man with it, with bread, with a loaf of bread. Son of God, a son of his God, whom the curse has seized, cast his spit upon the wiping material, cast the incantation of Eridu upon it, take it out to the open country, the pure place. This is a loaf of bread that they would touch a sick person with and remove his sickness and take it outside, right? Place it at the base of an asagu bush, remove from his body the disease that beset him, deliver his curse to the lady of the open country and plain, meaning bring it to some demon out there. May Nin Kilim, lord of animals, transfer his serious illness to the venom of the ground. Okay? One more piece here, and this is almost the last word. Though an animal is not used here as the vehicle of transfer, the rite is extraordinarily similar to the biblical rite, since, like the scapegoat, the impurity-laden material is disposed of in the wilderness. Even more striking is the mention of deities of the steppe and animals to which the impurity is delivered. The phrase, deliver his curse to the lady of the open country and plain, is amazingly similar to the biblical requirement of sending the goat to Azazel, if you interpret Azazel as a demon. Yet, it is in this very similarity that the greatest contrast is found. The desert deities in Sherpu are very prominent and active. In contrast, Azazel does not act. He has no personality. The name refers more to a locale than a supernatural figure. Even if Azazel is a demon, it still is referring more to where it's being taken, namely outside, than any powers of Azazel. To conclude and wrap up, what we're looking at here is we're looking at a ritual that on its face looks like one of those kind of ancient Near Eastern rituals. But when we look at it as we have under a microscope for the last 50 minutes, when we look at it a little bit closer, we notice that a defining feature is that it is a twin. A defining feature is that we're not just sending sin out on a goat, but it's actually part of Shnei Si'irei Izim Lechatat. It's part of a pair of two that work in tandem. Whether it's because it's a decision between good and bad, Yaakov and Esav, how different are they to begin with, or because it's God's decision that you're going to give a bribe to the demon, but it's still God's decision, or because what we're talking about is just giving people a sense of this is what is supposed to be done in the Mikdash, this is what is not supposed to be done, see next chapter, outside of the Mikdash, not something that we want done. But all the difference is made here in that there is no conversation about sacrifice in any of these Near Eastern rituals. They are purely purity rites, getting rid of something that is impure and bringing them out, whereas the Seir La'Azazel, it is imperative and inherent in its nature to understand that it is part of the larger avoda. So that's the end for this evening. You are more than welcome to always email me with questions if you have something to say or that you thought of that you didn't get to say in shir. And hopefully we will see you next week for the very last one, which will be about reincarnation and Kabbalah and the Far Eastern religion. And I got my Buddhist friend to help me, so it should be really cool. I might actually invite him to come, but we'll see. All right? All the best. If you haven't put down your email address and your phone number, and your phone number, your email address and your name, please, please do. I don't even know where that pad of paper is. Okay? I know. I can't seem to turn it off here. We'll do that. And thank you for coming.
Thank you.
For sure. for sure, my permission.
Okay.
Oh, there's one more thing that I wanted to mention. I'm sorry. There's one more thing. Over here, I forgot. Over here are our Tanakh Bashana and Svarim Bashana flyers. They actually tell you who is teaching what, when. Really, really check it out and see if you want to come. It looks amazing. So, check it out. The email pad is over there, and Rabbi Morris will be speaking in a few minutes.
Anyway, Chris.
It's a fascinating. That's actually a fascinating thing to think about on your paper when you make that sort of the pinnacle of saying Yesh Din and Yesh Dayan, right? There is a God who judges fairly. It's very interesting to look at it as random when what we're saying on your paper is God judges fairly, appropriately. So it's an interesting tension.
Tomorrow,
thank you for coming. Thank you for coming. Good to see you. Yeah, there's a lot up there, right?